This is the word of God. Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted, by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remains into order and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. Well, two of the challenges that the ordained minister Titus was facing as a church planter on the island of Crete centered on the Christian's relationship to the world outside of the church. On the one hand, there were false teachers who believed that in order to be saved, one had to separate oneself from broader society by keeping various laws for spiritual purity and cleansing. These no doubt harken back to the Old Testament ceremonial laws. Now, on the other hand, there were new Gentile converts among these churches who were unsure how to relate their newfound faith to their old pagan backgrounds. Now, as I mentioned this morning, the island of Crete was one of the most immoral and decadent places you would find on the face of the planet in the first century world. So it was little wonder then that these believers were perplexed about how to engage their society around them outside of the walls of the church. And this especially in light of the fact that you had false teachers at the same time trying to twist the gospel into something other than the good news. Now, Paul, no doubt, was aware of the struggles that were happening. He was aware of the difficulties, not only that Titus was facing, but those within the congregation, both older and younger believers. So early on in his letter, what does he do? He admonishes Titus to elect elders in every town. Now, the purpose is to provide proper spiritual governance and guidance for these fledgling believers in the various churches on this island. I remember that elders are God's gifts to the church who fulfill the role, on the one hand, of preaching and teaching, and on the other, ruling over God's people. See, they have been ordained to meet certain challenges like those presented by the false teachers and the new converts that were teeming in these churches. But ultimately, I think we can sum up their role as following. They were called to safeguard the message of the gospel and promote the spiritual health of God's people. Now, since Christ is in heaven, he's no longer on earth, God in his inscrutable wisdom has chosen to build and sustain his kingdom through the powerful working of the Spirit by means of church governance. If you've been with us in the last few weeks, we've been considering those articles in the Belgic Confession which deal with the spiritual polity of God's church. And it is chiefly, as I preached from the first part of Titus this morning, the means of the ordained minister preaching the word and administering the sacraments that God is pleased to make manifest Jesus Christ and him crucified for the forgiveness of our sins and our growth in grace. And so what we will see in the next few moments together as we consider verses 5 through 9 is that Paul sets forth for us qualifications for elders. Now these qualifications are not only important for men who aspire to the office, or I should say the offices, because you have a teaching elder and a ruling elder, but they're also important for the entire church, for every individual. Why? Because we all have a role in the process of electing elders, and once they are elected to office, holding them accountable to their responsibilities towards the people of God. As we will see, these qualifications for eldership also shed crucial light, I think, on the kind of life that we are to live as members not only of the church, but also as citizens of broader society. So just like the believers in the island of Crete were getting instruction on these matters, by God's Spirit, He is still speaking to us today. So let us hear the word of God. Let us act upon it in wisdom. Now, at a first glance, it can be tempting to read Paul's set of criteria for an elder here, like something of a shopping list in the middle of a Shakespearean sonnet. Paul has just finished giving a highly spiritual defense of his apostleship, followed by a glorious benediction in the first four verses of Titus. Now, starting in verse 5, he shifts gears and he proceeds to provide a very ordinary list of elder requirements. So what is the purpose of Paul's list here, and how does it relate to his concerns in the remainder of this letter? Well, in order to answer these questions, I think it is helpful for us to begin by considering three general themes or features that I think arise out of this list of requirements. And then we can get into some of the particulars that Paul mentions. Now, first of all, we notice that these qualifications are given to men in the New Testament church. Remember that in the Old Testament, once Israel had been constituted as a nation in the Promised Land, God governed virtually every aspect of their lives through various laws, ranging from the moral to the ceremonial and judicial. Their lives were governed down to the minute details of the Levitical laws, the codes that you will find in Exodus and Deuteronomy, for example. These were part and parcel of that covenant made with Moses at Mount Sinai. You see, under that old covenant, there was no separation of church and state. Israel was to be distinctly different in her life and identity from the rest of the world, from those pagan nations around them. And during her time in the Promised Land, which remember was a type of heaven on earth, Israel was marked out as separate and holy through her obedience to these various laws for cleansing and purity. In other words, if we could sum things up regarding that time in redemptive history, the lives of Old Testament believers were defined by a contrast to the world around them. Now notice that when we come to the kind of lifestyle expected by Paul of a New Testament elder candidate, we find that it is not defined entirely by separation, but actually by commonality. Hang with me here. Why? What happened to those intricate ceremonial laws given by God to Moses? Well, I think we should all know the answer to that question. The answer is that the New Testament church is built on the foundation of the person and work of Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled the Old Testament law and prophets. Therefore, these Old Testament ceremonial laws, like circumcision, sacrifices, rituals for bodily cleansing, are no longer applicable. They had importance for a time, but unfortunately we have these false teachers who are trying to persuade believers to think that they are still
to be used in the governance of the believer's life. Now, these laws promised forgiveness, holiness, and participation in God's heavenly rest in a shadowy form. But none of these laws secured the realities that they pointed to. Only Jesus has accomplished that for you and I and believers of old. Now, the second general theme that I'd like to draw out from this list, this catalog of elder virtues, is that what we find is these virtues outfit a man to gain the respect of outsiders, to live peaceably or inhabit peaceably broader society. If you take a look at Paul's list here and what might have been expected of a first century military commander in the ancient Greco-Roman world, you would see a lot of crossover between these two moral codes. And so it is likely that what Paul has done here is he's used a well-accepted list of ancient virtues and he's adapted them for his theological purposes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the book of Titus. Now we must appreciate that this is not an uncommon practice for Paul. For example, he does something similar with the elder requirements in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Another example is in Philippians chapter 4. He calls Christians to meditate on what your moral Greek philosophers called the true, the good, and the beautiful. That is the manifestation of God's righteousness in the world, which is accessible, more or less, relatively speaking, by all people. You see, the fact that the divinely inspired Paul can adapt the majority of elder requirements from moral codes and practices in the unbelieving world is testimony to the reality that God's common grace is at work even among non-believers. And I hope you're seeing the connection now to our series, which will continue to unfold in the book of Proverbs, that God is pleased to make known the moral order that he has set into motion and give a sensitivity to it, not only in the hearts of believers, on the conscience of believers, but unbelievers alike. I've already noted that it is significant that we no longer live in the time of Old Testament theocratic Israel. But I think the fact that Paul is taking a moral code that already exists among unbelievers in broader society, and he utilizes them here, it gives us a window into the kind of lives we should be living as Christians who are simultaneously members of the church as well as broader society. This raises for us, again, the doctrine of two kingdoms. You see, New Testament elders, just like all New Testament Christians, are to live lives that are righteous in the sight of the world, but also called to blend into the world to a certain degree in terms of things like their vocation. Like dress, the food you eat, the family functions you might attend, the entertainment you might indulge in, as long as none of these things contradict or violate the moral law of God. Related to this idea of God's natural law, the doctrine of two kingdoms, is that what we have here is, in this list of elder requirements, is an indirect argument against the false teachers on the island of Crete. For what are they doing? They're insisting, essentially, that these believers continue to live with a one-kingdom mindset, which was the way of life and thinking under the Old Covenant. So an important thrust of Paul's letter is a reaction here to these gospel twisters. It is likely that these false teachers called the circumcision party with Jews. They were insisting, as I said earlier on, that believers continue to submit themselves to ceremonial laws found in the Old Testament in order to be saved. In other words, we could say that these false teachers, these Judaizers, if you will, were still incubating in the sterile womb of the Old Testament. They're oblivious to the fact that Christ has been born and has died and has been raised to new life. See, they were preening themselves for thinking that they were the super Christians, that their spirituality was of such a pure kind that they didn't need to, and they dare not mix with broader society in terms of their dress and their talk and their diet. Rather, they wanted to force separation at every turn between the godly and ungodly. But in contrast, what we see through this example of the list of elder requirements is that in contrast, Paul wants Titus to appoint men who set an example of fitting in peaceably with unbelieving society. Don't mishear me here. I'm not saying that Paul is encouraging ungodliness or a compromise of the faith. No. Well, the third and final theme that I would like to draw to your attention is that Paul's list is not, this is very important, an assessment of the private and hidden heart of a man. You will notice that Paul doesn't say, now this potential elder candidate must have a certain degree of affection for Jesus Christ that can somehow be ascertained, as if taking one's spiritual pulse is a qualification for office. For starters, in verse 6, he tells Titus to be on the lookout for anyone who is above reproach. Basically, the elder type is someone who does not openly, publicly, flagrantly fail with respect to this checklist of virtues set forth for us in verses 6 through 9. He is to be a man of good reputation, with no obvious moral blind spots or blemishes, and therefore he is blameless, relatively speaking, in the eyes of the church as well as the broader community. See, the elder candidate is to be the husband of one wife. We're now descending into some of the particulars. One might initially think that what Paul is referring to here is this person mustn't have multiple wives, mustn't be guilty of polygamy. However, the custom of having multiple wives was not actually a common practice in the Greco-Roman world, in the first century at least. So what is Paul's concern here? Well, if we understand that Crete was a context in which the widespread norm was for a man who is married to actually enjoy all kinds of sexual favors from mistresses and concubines, and then I think what it makes sense that what Paul is getting at is that sexual expression should be kept to the confines of marriage. In other words, an elder candidate should not be known for having encounters with women in Roman baths or known to slink off into the back room after a dinner party, which again was common practice. It should be added that this requirement does not exclude single men from holding the office of elder. Such men should be known for their sexual purity as they wait for marriage, if they desire the institution. Now the next virtue that Paul lists is found in the second half of verse 6. Now, according to the English Standard Version, if you have that in front of you, it reads, elders' children are to be believers and not open to debauchery and insubordination. And I think, unfortunately, this particular translation obscures the meaning of the underlying Greek text. I think that a better translation is, elders are to have faithful children. Understood this way, the sense is that Paul is not necessarily expecting the children of elders to have all exercised faith, but rather that they are to be members of good standing in the church. I think this interpretation goes along with our understanding of the doctrines of covenant and baptism. I think if one were coming from a Credo Baptist position, you would tend to want to go with the ESV reading, but we nevertheless believe that this reading is not only much more practically worked out, but it's certainly in keeping with our doctrines of covenant and baptism. Well, they lead us to believe that God will ordinarily make good on his promises of salvation to believers and their children. So no doubt there will be instances where children of potential elder candidates or current elders are rebellious and reject the gospel. In such cases, both the elder and the child are to be lovingly subject to discipline and hopefully restored. See, the bottom line here is that the elder must be able to manage his household well, which is a testing ground for ruling in the church. Now in verse 7, Paul reiterates again that the elder must be blameless. That is, not perfect and not above having private failures, but rather a man of respectable public character. He must not be arrogant, which is self-willed, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but verse 8, hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Again, these are expected to be objectively verifiable by someone who is not necessarily in the thick of the private life of the elder candidate, but rather discerns this from engaging the individual publicly. In other words, he should be free of those vices that would disqualify any member of society from holding a respectable public office. And in turn, and putting it positively, he should be one who opens his house to strangers. He should love that which is virtuous and of good repute. He should be a man who treats his neighbor with civility, with justice and fairness. He must be a man who fears God. Now, brothers and sisters, the men Titus was looking for are the kind of men we are to be looking for as well. Not those who are too holy for this world, but those who are respected in the broader community and who can fit peaceably within us. But just because the church is called to be in this world does not mean, this is critical, that our message is something that belongs to it. This world is fallen in sin and passing away. But the word of God is perfect and endures forever. And this is why Paul commands in verse 9 that the church must elect faithful men who will hold fast to the word of God, who are able to teach it, and who can defend it against error. Here you can see Paul's adaptation of a moral code from the ancient world. Certainly this would not have existed as a qualification to be a military leader. And this is unique to the calling of a New Testament elder. See, here at the end of this list of qualifications, I think Paul has in view specifically, or particularly, the teaching elder, or the one who has been ordained to the office of pastor. Remember that the designation elder in the New Testament comprises or consists of two distinct offices that complement each other, that is, the teaching elder and the ruling elder. Remember that the teaching elder is the one gifted and called and equipped by God to correctly divide the word of truth for the spiritual welfare of the church. I'm not going to repeat what I've already preached on this morning, but I would like to close with these words. Beloved, we are not ultimately Christians. We are not ultimately those who love the word because we are virtuous and upright enough to qualify for God's love. That is what the false teachers were proclaiming, teaching. That is what passes today for works righteousness. Sometimes it can be very subtle, sometimes it's very blatant. For this would make the message of Paul no different from the orders you would receive from a Roman military commander or the pious platitudes of Cicero. But rather, beloved, the ordained minister's mandate, your and our, my calling, is to hold fast to the gospel of free grace. The minister, the elders, you as well, are to play a role in safeguarding this message, handing it down to the next generation, to your children, witnessing to it with your neighbor, perhaps correcting a fellow believer. So let us therefore hold fast to Christ's word, revel in it as it is preached each Lord's Day, and having received those riches, may we go out and spread the good news. May we be able to share with others that God promises to save us despite our moral imperfections, because He is satisfied with the righteous obedience of His Son, which is ours by faith. It is with this assurance that we are united to Christ, our sins are forgiven, that we can now live a life of wisdom, both inside and outside the church. May God continue to build us up in that wisdom as we consider the book of Proverbs. May He teach us what it means to discern His moral law. May He teach us what it means to live as dual citizens, simultaneously members of the church, the coming kingdom of Christ, and the civil kingdom where we brush shoulders with unbelievers. We make common culture, but more importantly, we bear witness to that enduring message of good news that has come through Jesus Christ. Let us pray.